I invite you to open your Bibles today to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. And I want to talk a little bit to the boys and girls here about where we've been so far. We've been talking about how Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough for everything. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we're going to look, I'm just going to take you on a little bit of a where we've been so far. In chapter 1, verse 5, we see how we have the hope laid up for us in the gospel, the good news about Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 9, Paul has a prayer that we would be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding. And in chapter 1, verse 13, he tells us that we have been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus." In chapter 1, verse 22, it says that Jesus has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. In chapter 1, verse 27, it talks about, "We proclaim this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." In chapter 2, verse 3, "In Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In chapter 2, verse 9, "In Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Deity might be one of those words that you'd want to write down, say, words I need to know. It means God. The whole fullness of God dwells bodily in Jesus. And so we come to chapter 2, verse 16. It begins with the word therefore. If you see the word therefore, it's as a result, or the conclusion, the reason behind everything that we've seen so far is this. And the rest of the letter is telling us now, as a result of knowing the power and the supremacy of Christ, how do we live it out? And one of the great problems in the church is that we end up thinking that there is a greater power in rules than there is power in Christ. S. Lewis Johnson said this: "One of the most serious problems facing the Orthodox Christian church today is the problem of legalism. One of the most serious problems facing the church in Paul's day was the problem of legalism. In every day, it is the same. Legalism wrenches the joy of the Lord from the Christian believer, and with the joy of the Lord goes his power for vital worship and vibrant service. Nothing is left but cramped, somber, dull, and listless profession. The truth is betrayed, and the glorious name of the Lord becomes a synonym for a gloomy killjoy. The Christian under law is a miserable parody of the real thing." I don't think he holds back there, does he? Elizabeth Elliot, in her book, The Liberty of Obedience, writes about a young man who longs to forsake the world and to follow Christ. "What must he give up?" he asks. And so then Elliot, in her book, gives us an answer that was given to such a young man. Here's the answer. Quote, "Colored clothes, for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow." So much for the My Pillow generation. "Sell your musical instruments. And don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against him who created us, to attempt to improve on his work." Elliot asks the question, does this answer sound absurd? It is the answer given in the most celebrated Christian schools of the second century. And she says it is possible that rules that have been adopted by many 20th century Christians, and we can add now 21st century Christians, will sound as absurd to earnest followers of Christ a few years from now. The point is that very early on, even in Colossae, there were people who said, yes, 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 we have Christ, but the real power lies in rules. And so it has ever been, and even in the second century, just not even 150 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, the church is making up lists of things to do and not to do that will say, now you are a true Christ follower. In Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23, we have a wonderful description of the freedom that Jesus Christ offers us. Jesus came to set us free. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Colossians 2, 16 to 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Please have a seat. In verses 16 through 17, we have the first of three principles that Paul wants to share with us about the freedom that we have in Christ, in the power of Christ over the power of rules. It is this: because Christ is enough, don't allow anyone to shame you with religious do's and don'ts. Because Christ is enough, don't allow anyone to shame you with religious do's and don'ts. You see, we're still on that issue of thinking that there must be something more. Yeah, 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 I've trusted Christ, but there must be something more to really get deep and mature. And people think that somehow it is found in obedience to rules. Specifically here in verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. This deals with, of course, the issues of what is clean and unclean, and there's all kinds of things that are out there about food and drink, and even today, Christians want to have, do I want to say it? They want to have a cow over stuff dealing with food and drink, right? We have these things that we can look down our nose at someone who's eating or drinking something different than we're eating or drinking. So much so, and there's a variety of reasons for this, but it's actually come to a place where I think it hinders our fellowship around meals, that when we make those things so treasured. He goes on to say, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Those three things are put together several times in the Old Testament to describe the operation of Old Testament Judaism. Festivals, meaning the three major feasts at which people were called to go up to Jerusalem, Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, Pesach, the Feast of Passover, and Sukkot, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And so that's kind of what he's talking about there. New moons have to do with the issue of calendar, when these things begin and when they end. And so the whole issue of calendar debates is something that people want to make a big deal out of. I have a whole page here on the calendar debate between the Western Church and the Eastern Church over when Easter is, but I just don't have time to share it with you. But the fact is that the debates about calendar stuff and people looking that they're more spiritually mature because they have a better calendar still exists today, okay? Just suffice that. For example, in Jerusalem, on Friday night at sundown is when the Sabbath begins. But here's a question. When is sundown? So what you will hear quite often is a horn that sounds at sundown, which is kind of like our tornado warning horns that we have in our communities. Blares like that, you know. And that's the signal that the Sabbath has started. And then a few moments or minutes even later, you will hear another horn that sounds. And that's because the various Jewish groups disagree on when sundown is, you see. And so the issue of new moons has to do with just calendar debates. And then Sabbath is all about what kinds of things you're permitted to do and not permitted to do on the Sabbath and all that thing. And Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moons or Sabbaths. These things are a shadow of things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Now, it's wonderful to think about this in terms of everybody else, right? Because everybody else is wrong, and we, of course, have it all together and are completely right. No, the problem is that we don't see our own legalisms. We see legalism very clearly in our neighbor, but we don't see it all that easily in ourselves. But let's think about, just for example, some examples of things today that are truly free, but about which some Christians restrict themselves. Entertainment options, certain kinds or styles of clothing, music, dancing, hairstyles, eating of certain foods, kinds of school options, alcohol. You know, for example, if you went to a conference of German pastors, there would be a whole issue of drinking beer would be completely fine, but if one of you lit up a cigar, that would be horrible, you say. It's interesting that Paul addresses this issue in more than one of his letters. In Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he calls the one who wants to follow rules, he calls them weak. The goal for the believer, is not to be a weak Christian. Even though, as Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 tell us, we ought to be kind and even deferential to them. But the question that we ought to ask whenever someone wants to add man-made rules to the Bible is, are you saying that because you're a weak Christian? And I've never had anybody answer me back saying, yes, it is. Generally, it's because they're wanting to dictate a power or an authority of rules over the power and authority of Jesus. And Paul says here in Colossians 2, no, you don't go there. Okay? Now, R.C. Sproul has written a wonderful article on legalism. He talks about three different kinds. And I think all three of them are found in this text here. One is a series of do's and don'ts that isolate the law from the lawgiver. A second one is a separation of the letter of the law from the spirit of the law. The Pharisees were really good about that. And then the third is adding to God's laws and then treating those additions as divine. And so in hopes of offending literally everybody, I'll bring up two such things where we can add to God's laws and treat them as divine. The Bible nowhere talks about whether or not we have food or drink in the church building. It doesn't talk about that. And there are some people who will say, we must have food and drink in the church, and there are others who say, we must not have it. That's insanity, right? It's insane to think about those things, to have those things matter. They are shadows. Or, how about this one? Whether or not, in a church service, you make some patriotic statement on national holiday weekends. Nowhere in the Bible is that prescribed as part of worship. And yet, there are some churches where there would be offense taken if a patriotic statement was made on a national holiday weekend. And there are other churches where there would be offense taken if a statement was not made on a national holiday weekend. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Why? Why should these not be our focus? Verse 17 tells us, these are a shadow of the things to come. These are just very ethereal, not very real things. And they're really there designed to point to the thing that is real. That's what the whole point of those shadows was, the whole point of the festivals, the whole point of the Sabbath, is to point to the one who is the real substance. The body, literally, the body, the thing with that's real and permanent and significant and meaty and weighty and important is Jesus Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. The reason why those things can cause distraction is that they promote unbiblical standards. There's a self-authority that comes from them, isn't it? When you come up with stuff that is just rules-based, it becomes self-authority. They promote a self-righteousness. You can look at yourself and say, look, I'm doing this, and they are not. They promote division because there are many things about which good Christians can disagree on these subjects. And if you make them the big deal, it will promote division. And most importantly, the focus on those kinds of things demotes Jesus. It lowers him. Our attention is no longer fixed on him, but on these things. So let's look now at verses 18 and 19 for the second one. Because Christ is enough, don't allow a spiritual mystic to act as your umpire for spiritual blessing. Don't allow a spiritual mystic to act as your umpire for spiritual blessing. This issue of something more that in verses 16 and 17 is about the rules, now in verses 18 and 19 shifts slightly to be found in mystical experiences. Notice in verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Disqualify you from what? Disqualify you from the inheritance and the appreciation, the enjoyment of all the joy and maturity that we can have in Jesus. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Insisting on, the word means to desire or to delight in, insisting on more. And he gives two things here. Asceticism, which is a false humility, an arrogant humility, a disciplined denial of self, and then they're proud of it. I have denied myself, and look at how wonderful I am. You see, that's asceticism. And then the worship of angels. This is a problem, of course, of worshiping anyone but God alone. But more than that, this idea of worship of angels is the focus on ecstatic experience as the basis and evidence for maturity. There were apparently people at Colossae who were saying, well, if you didn't have this or that experience with the angels, then you're just not as mature a Christian as we are. And this delighting in or insisting on these two things is revealed by two evidences found at the end of verse 18. The first one, going on in detail about visions, the extremism of visions. Now, the Apostle Paul himself had these kinds of experiences, but he did not focus on them. The way he describes it, for example, in 2 Corinthians 12, is, I know a man who heard inexpressible things. He doesn't even refer to himself. He is referring to himself, but he's trying to deflect it. It's not about me. I know a man, you know. And he's even embarrassed, if you read it, that he's even talking about it. Can you imagine what today's religious charlatans would do with that? They would publish books. They would be on all the media promoting, quote, the journey to the third heaven and how you too could have such an experience if you sign up for the third heaven seminar coming to a venue near you. And that was what was going on in Colossae, going on in detail about visions. A second evidence found in verse 18, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. They have the pride that they have something more. They don't, but they have the pride of it, and they try to act humbly, but you get the clear impression that they know that they are more spiritual than you are. You ever met that kind of a person? Oh, they act so humble, but you get the clear impression that they're really talking down to you. They really think they've got it scoped out, and you are one of the great unwashed. I was once in my workplace years ago. I was associated with a man who came into work, and he said, I just got a Jeep. And everybody was interested. And he told all about the features and the color and the accessories of his Jeep. Did you bring it to work? Can we see it? Asked one fellow. Oh, no, it's not here. It hasn't been manifested yet, replied the supposed Jeep owner. Here was a man who believed in the name-it-claim-it theology to such a degree that he thought that if he envisioned a Jeep in his mind and spoke the words of supposed faith about the Jeep, that God was obligated to give him one. He had a Jeep in great detail in his mind, but his mind was puffed up without reason. He was puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and of course, the Jeep was never manifested. This gets even worse because false teachers are out there telling people that this is exactly the path to maturity and urging followers to, quote unquote, plant seeds of faith so that their desires are manifested. And this has led to horrible outcomes. I know one fellow that I knew who was legally blind, wore very thick glasses, and goes to one of these meetings and, quote-unquote, in faith, he threw his glasses away. A couple of weeks later, he was back in glasses, but with a disappointment that either he was not spiritual enough or God was not good enough to heal him. Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. There's a tendency to the sensuousness by the ecstatic, and we need to be careful of that. We also need to remember, by talking about the fact that he mentions without reason and the word mind, that your mind and your reason and your thinking are extremely important to God and to your worship of him. You do not put your mind in neutral as you worship. Rather, it should be the place where you engage your mind with the fullest extent, the greatest degree of concentration and attention. Because if in fact it is true that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, would it not therefore be a helpful thing to engage the mind to know the Lord Jesus? these two problems of asceticism and using ecstatic experiences as a basis for maturity, and the two evidences for them of going into detail over visions and being puffed up without reason by our sensuous minds, leads to one horrible result found in verse 19. The horrible result is not holding fast to the head. That's Jesus. Jesus is the head. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Not holding fast to Jesus. The whole body needs to be attached to the head, does it not? Not just some parts. These supposedly mature people, Paul says, are not connected to Jesus. I want you to try to imagine for a moment an animal without a head. No matter what animal comes to your mind, it's grotesque, isn't it? A headless anything is absolutely powerless and useless. Paul is saying that our head, Jesus Christ, is absolutely essential for real spiritual growth, and we don't need anything else. Notice also in verse 19 that the whole body is nourished and knit together by the head through joints and ligaments. That is, there is an organic connection between the head and the body that makes the body grow. And it is only by holding fast to the head that there is genuine growth, a growth that comes from God. So, don't allow these spiritual mystics to act as your umpire for spiritual blessing or spiritual growth. Ecstatic experiences are not necessary for spiritual growth to its highest potential. All that matters is a living relationship with our head, Jesus Christ. There are some who say, well, but look at how all of these kinds of ministries that focus on these ecstatic experiences, look how they grow, look how big they are, look how important they are, look how they must surely be doing something for God. I want you to pay attention to the very careful way Paul phrased that. He says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows, doesn't just say grows, period. It doesn't say grows with growth, period. Grows with a growth that is from God. You see, there are things that grow that aren't from God. Cancer grows really fast and really big, but we would not say, yay, look at how it's growing. What we're after is the kind of growth that the Apostle Paul talks about here, a growth that is, the only way to explain it is that God's doing it. Kevin DeYoung just tweeted yesterday these words, "The secret of the Christian life is not to look inward. The secret, if there is a secret, is to look outward at Jesus, to see him, to savor him, to come to him again and again." And we summarize that in this series by saying Christ is enough. Let's look now at the third way in which Christ is enough here in this passage. Because Christ is enough, stop submitting to the worldly definition of spirituality. He begins by saying, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. When we die to something, it means that it has no impact or effect on us. We've died to it. The elemental spirits of the world, as we talked about last week from chapter 2, verse 8, is the physical world in which spiritual forces are at work in. And we have died to that because we have made Christ our king and our passion and our life. And Paul asks the question, if with Christ you died to all that stuff, why, as if you're acting like you're still alive in the world, why do you submit to these human-made regulations? Why do you do that? Well, I can think of three answers for Paul. One is, hey, I'm still living in the world. That's one reason. A second reason is I'm hanging around people, I've got friends who are influencing me, I'm influenced by those that are in the world. And a third thing is, I'm not actively thinking about my union with Christ. So why is it though I'm still alive in the world? Why am I acting as if I'm still alive in the world? Well, I have to actually live here. I'm influenced by the people around me, and I'm not thinking about my union with Christ like I should. Notice in verse 21, the kinds of rules that the world loves. These are the kinds of rules the world loves. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Don't. The legalism of proximity. Anything near you, stop it. No. The legalism of what goes on in our bodies, don't taste it. The legalism of the senses, don't touch it. Stop submitting to that worldly definition of spirituality. The result of these rules, verse 22, referring to things that all perish as they are used. Do you note that the rules about not eating white bread and not wearing colored clothing and making sure that you don't shave your beard, that those rules for Christian growth perished? Did you notice that? I mean, we chuckle at them now. Why? Because those rules died. Some of you have lived as Christians long enough to see rules that were really, really important for people. Nobody even thinks about them anymore. And it's actually a good thing that we're not thinking about them anymore, right? That's a good thing. Why? Because they are a worldly definition of spirituality. Verse 23. They all perish as they're used because they're based on human precepts and teachings. They're human. That's why they die. God's word abides forever. These things, they're going to die, right? Verse 23, they appear to have wisdom. There's something about that rule-based orientation that says, man, that looks good. That looks right. These people are so, they seem like they got their act together. I want to be like that. They appear to have wisdom because they promote self-made religion. I call it self-made spirituality. It gives you a sense that you, quote-unquote, feel closer to God. One thing that was really quite stunning to me during the year that I lived in Israel was the number of my colleagues and fellow students who dove very deeply into Orthodox Judaism, and they were fascinated by the rules because for everything in life, they've got a rule for you. In fact, the rabbis will have more than one rule and they'll disagree about it and you get to talk about it. And all these rules and rules and rules, and people who came there saw this and finally somebody's telling me what to do to be close to God. See, self-made spirituality. Feeling closer to God, but you're not closer. It's a mirage. It's not genuine free worship. It's self-made. He goes on to say, have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. There's that word again, a sense of being above others and above what you used to be, a false humility. But notice, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They are of no value. Oh, they promote a self-made spirituality. They promote a false humility. They promote strictness and discipline and a severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The fourth and fifth centuries, there were these guys that were called monastics that really believed this stuff, that they could make up self-made religion that would get them close to God. For example, there was a guy by the name of Simeon Stylites. He buried himself up to his neck for several months just because he thought it would get him closer to God. And then he built a pillar 60 feet tall and built a platform on top of it, climbed the pillar, and sat up there on that platform for 36 years without coming down. And everybody looked up at him and they thought, now there is a holy man of God. People came to see him to get his wisdom. Even government officials came to see him. One fellow watched him and noted that he touched his feet to his forehead 1,244 times in a row. The people that were of Simeon Stylites and his like were called the athletes of God. Paul calls them fools. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. No value. Can you say that with me? They are of no value. No value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's how much they're good for. If you think, oh man, what we need to do is make a bunch of rules and then people will really get on to... No, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So I want to ask you, is Christ enough for you? Because Christ is enough, don't allow anyone to shame you with religious do's and don'ts. Because Christ is enough, don't allow a spiritual mystic to act as your umpire for spiritual blessing. And because Christ is enough, stop submitting to the worldly definition of spirituality. Mike Iaconelli once wrote, petty people are ugly people. They are people who have lost their vision. They are people who have turned their eyes away from what matters and focused instead on what doesn't matter. The result is the rest of us are immobilized by their obsession with the insignificant. It is time to rid the church of pettiness. It is time the church refused to be victimized by petty people. It is time the church stopped ignoring pettiness. It is time the church quit pretending that pettiness doesn't matter. Pettiness has become a serious disease in the Church of Jesus Christ, a disease which continues to result in terminal cases of discord, disruption, and destruction. Petty people are dangerous people because they appear to be only a nuisance instead of what they are, a health hazard. The power of Christ over the power of rules. George MacDonald was a Scotsman, and one day he was talking to his young son about the glories of heaven and the future. And his little boy said, "It seems too good to be true, Daddy." MacDonald answered with a smile on his whiskered face, "Nay, laddie, 'tis so good, it must be true. It's so good, it must be true." Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, today there are doubtless people here who have grown up in the church and probably had their share of petty legalisms. And they think that that's Christianity and they've rejected it. I pray that today your Holy Spirit would awaken them to the fact that that is not Christianity. Christianity is a message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that whoever calls on him in repentance, asking him to forgive them of their sin, he freely, by grace, forgives them of all their sins. Now, God, we pray that you would help us so to live this way, not in the power of rules, but in the power of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in those rules there is no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I love that picture. All the treasures in Christ, no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh for the rules. That's pretty important. Help us to grasp it and embrace it. And Lord, it's so easy for us to see this in others, but we would ask your kind Holy Spirit to open our own eyes and hearts to our own pettiness and rules-based righteousness. Reveal it to each one of our hearts, we pray. And may we as a church live in the joyous victory of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.